You know, when I was in college, I had a part-time job where I worked the night shift. I had several jobs throughout my college career, but this particular one was at a local gas station and convenience store. It was walking distance from my apartment, and I needed a job, and they had an opening for a nighttime clerk, so I took it. The hours were terrible. They were from 10 p.m. to 6 a.m., and I did that 3 to 4 days a week while juggling school and playing baseball. Now, I learned a couple of important things while working that job. First of all, it's really, really hard to get used to working nights. If you work nights or you've done that before, you know exactly what I mean. But secondly, and more importantly, my eyes were opened to all the activity, all the important, meaningful, and significant work that happens while we are asleep. Last night, for example, while we were sleeping, doctors and healthcare workers were saving lives. Last night, police officers were responding to urgent calls for help. Last night, firefighters were rescuing people from burning buildings, air traffic controllers preventing mid-air collisions in the sky. All of this work, all of this important work happening at night when it is dark, behind the scenes and out of view. Today we begin a brand new sermon series here at Shelter Rock on the book of Esther. It's a story that was written during a very dark time in the history of the Jewish people. And yet, what we're going to see in this study, as we study this book together, is that you and I, we have a God who works the night shift as well. We have a God who is at work, oftentimes out of view and behind the scenes, but nevertheless is always present, always at work, always accomplishing his purposes behind the scenes. This is an important book for us to study as a church at this time because we live in a world that is filled with darkness. The darkness is pervasive. Sickness and disease and financial challenges and challenges in our marriages. And we see nations acting in crazy or insane ways. We see, you know, all this turmoil happening in our world. And it's only natural for people to ask, where is God in a moment like this? Where is God in a world like this? Is God even aware of the darkness all around us? The book of Esther reminds us that God is in control and that he is present, even when it seems he is absent. Now, I'm so excited to dig into our text, into chapter 1, and to unpack this book together. But first, let me set up some of the historical context. The book of Esther was written between the year 483 and 473 BC. It takes place in Susa, which is one of the capital cities of the Persian Empire. The Israelites had been set free from Babylon. They were in exile for 70 years, but God, through King Cyrus, had released them and allowed them to return home. But several of the Jewish people remained scattered throughout the Middle Eastern world in the diaspora. And this included a woman named Esther and her cousin named Mordecai. The book of Esther kind of reads like a movie plot. It's got a beautiful queen who conceals her identity, but then risks her life to save her people from death. There's a bold and beautiful heroine. There's a sinister and evil villain who you just love to hate. There's suspense and drama and irony and reversals of fortune and poetic justice. Really, the book has it all. But what scholars will tell you is that this book is most known for what it doesn't have. In fact, it's the name of God which is missing from this book. It's one of the most curious features about the book of Esther. It's only one of two books in the Bible that doesn't contain the name of God at all. Now, that may give you cause for concern, and you may wonder why we're going to spend time doing a teaching series on a book that doesn't even mention God's name. But I want to suggest that that fact presents to us Esther's most important theological contribution, because it's a book that reminds us that God is present even when it doesn't seem that he is, and that God is always near, always with us, always at work, always active in and behind the scenes. Part of the literary genius of the book, the God's name isn't mentioned. It forces us as the readers to look for him and to see what he's doing behind the scenes. So I'm excited to dig in. Esther chapter 1. We're going to read the entire chapter together, and each week we're going to move verse by verse through this book and hear what God has for us together. Let's read. Esther 1, verse 1. It says this. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all of his nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. This King Xerxes is the King Xerxes one from history, who the Greek historian Herodotus wrote about, and which is featured actually in the movie 300. That's this King Xerxes. The kingdom that Xerxes inherited was unquestionably the largest known in the world at that time. It stretched across, as the Bible says, 127 provinces from India to Kush, which is modern day Ethiopia. He was the absolute monarch over Egypt, Libya, Sudan, Israel, Turkey, Iraq, Iran, Saudi Arabia, even Afghanistan and Pakistan. It was a total of 3 million square miles. Whenever he would conquer a new people or group, he would throw a party. And that's what's happening in our text. Verse 4, for a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor of his glory and majesty. Think about that. A party that goes on for 6 months straight. Verse 5. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days, so another banquet, in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people, from the least to the greatest, who were in the citadel of Susa. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen, fastened with cords and white linen, with purple material to silver on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other, and the royal wine was abundant, in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink with no restrictions, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. Think about how lavish the scene is. Descriptions of gardens to this degree is very unusual in the Bible, but the reason for these descriptions is to give us an idea of just how opulent and lavish these feasts that King Xerxes threw actually were. He's someone who has extravagant wealth, unlimited power, unrivaled success. I mean, think about the cost of throwing a party like this that lasts 180 days. And everyone is obedient to what he says unto his command. Everyone except one woman. Verse 9. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him, Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abigtha, Zithar, and Zarkis, to bring before him Queen Vashti, notice this, wearing her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. Gotta love Queen Vashti. Everybody listens to everything he says except her. The Bible tells us that the king had been partying for 187 days, showing off his wealth. But now he wants to show off his wife. In his eyes, she's just a mere possession, a trophy wife to parade in front of the other drunken men. And according to Persian custom, this was something that would have been only asked of a concubine. For a queen to be treated like this would have been insulting and scandalous. And Vashti, Queen Vashti, has enough dignity and self-respect to not allow him to dehumanize her and parade her around that way. So at risk of her own life, she refuses. Again, gotta love Queen Vashti. Let's keep reading. Verse 13, it says, since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of the law and justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times and were closest to the king. And then we hear who they are, Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Miriz, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven nobles of Persia and Media who had special access to the king and were highest in the kingdom. Verse 15, according to the law, what must be done to Queen Vashti? He asked. She has not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her. Love how he speaks in the third person. Then they reply in the presence of the king and the nobles. Queen Vashti has done wrong, and not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and all the peoples and all the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, and so they will despise their husbands. And they will say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. This very day, the Persian and Median women of the nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end of disrespect and discord. So here's their conclusion. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue the royal decree, and let it be written in the laws of the Media and Persians, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. Also, let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. Then, when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all the vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest. The king and his nobles were pleased with this advice, so the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent dispatches to all parts of the kingdom, to each province in its own script, and to each people in their own language, proclaiming that every man should be ruler over his own household using his native tongue. Now, I don't want you to miss what's happening in the text. It's easy to read this chapter and miss the comedy and the irony that the author wants us to see. In several ways, this chapter is both ironic and funny. First of all, I want you to notice that the punishment Vashti receives is no different than what she had already decided for herself. Right? She doesn't want to come into the presence of the king. She refuses. And her punishment for not coming into the king's presence is she's banished from the king's presence. Doesn't make any sense. Secondly, I want you to notice that the king's decree to control the queen did not work in his own home. So his solution was to issue another decree to try and control all women. Again, doesn't really make sense. Somewhat ironic. We also notice that the advisors say they are terrified that word will get out to all the women in the empire of what Vashti has done. This is what they're most afraid of. And so what do? They send out a decree to all the people in all the empire to tell them what Vashti has done. Look, the episode is comical. It's full of irony and satire. And this is precisely the point, right? King Xerxes is being portrayed as someone who has extravagant wealth, unlimited power. And yet, despite all of this, he is a fool. He drinks too much and he thinks too little, right? He's not nearly as powerful or in his control as it seems. In fact, he's not the king of the world after all. God is. God is the one who is seated on his throne. God is the one who is ultimately in control behind the scenes. You know, archaeologists have uncovered an inscription that survived to this day of King Xerxes. It was uncovered in Persepolis, which is one of the capital cities of ancient Persia. And it's a limestone tablet that has been uncovered that has an inscription that Xerxes had made and wanted to be preserved for generations to come. It says this: I am Xerxes, the great king, the king of kings, the king of all countries and many men, the king in this great earth far and wide. See, this is how he wanted to be remembered, as the king of kings. And yet what we see in the book of Esther is that while Xerxes' name appears 160 times in only 180 verses, and God's name doesn't appear at all, it is not Xerxes who is the king who seated on the throne, but it is God, the king of kings, who is seated on his throne. Xerxes' empire ended a long time ago, and yet the reign of God continues to this day and will continue for all of eternity, because he is the king at work behind the scenes. If we're going to understand Esther together, if we're going to see what God wants us to see, you and I are called to see the unseen hand of God. This is the main thing I want you to leave with today, to see the unseen hand of God. In this chapter and in this book, as we work through this text, we are called to see the unseen hand of God. God's name is never mentioned, but he is like a mighty wind, right? His presence and his power is felt on every page. Chapter 1, verse 1, how the book begins. It says this. It says, "This is what happened during the time of Xerxes." Some translations may say, "Now it came to pass." But that phrase that something has happened, now here's what's happened, now here's what's come to pass, that is a phrase that appears throughout the book of Esther, a phrase that we need to pay attention to. Esther 1:1, it came to pass during the time of Xerxes. Esther 2:8, it came to pass when the king's commandment and decree was heard. Esther 3:4, it came to pass when they spoke daily to him. Esther 5:1, it came to pass on the third day. The question the narrator wants us to wrestle with is whether or not things in life just so happen, or whether things just so come to pass as a natural result of human choices and natural processes, or if there's something else happening behind the scenes, if something else is going on. This is a phrase that happens throughout the text, and it's a book that is filled with coincidences, but to look at Esther and see all of the coincidences is to miss the point. The text says it just so happens that Queen Vashti is dismissed, which opens up the door for Esther. It just so happens that out of hundreds of candidates, Esther is selected. It just so happens that she wins the favor of the eunuch in charge. It just so happens that Esther finds favor in the eyes of the king, not once, but twice throughout the book. It just so happens that Mordecai is working for the king's gate and learns of a plot. Just so happens that his name is recorded in the memorable deeds. It just so happens one night that the king can't sleep and that his officials read to him what Mordecai had done, and on and on. That phrase appears throughout the book. It just so happens. And the question for us is it true that it just so happens? See, any one coincidence might seem intriguing, but the cumulative effect of all the coincidences that happen in this book are the author's way of making the point that nothing just so happens with God. This brings us really to the primary theological contribution of the book of Esther, which is the doctrine of the providence of God. The truth that God is not disengaged with his creatures or his creation, but as the creator of the universe and everything that occurs in God's universe takes place under God's guidance and sovereign control. And this is the doctrine of the providence of God. It's understanding that all things come to us not by chance, but through the sovereign hand of God, which means we can be patient when things go against us, right? We can be thankful when things go well. And in the future, we can have confidence that our God is faithful and that nothing in all of creation can separate us from his love, right? That nothing is out of his control, and that nothing can happen apart from his fatherly hand. I like what J.I. Packer says. He says this. He says, the doctrine of providence teaches Christians that they are never in the grip of blind forces, fortune, chance, fate, or luck, but that all that happens to them is divinely planned or permitted, and each event comes as a new summons to trust, obey, and rejoice, knowing that all is for one's spiritual and eternal good. It reminds me of Romans 8:28. For all things work together for good, for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. This is the truth that God is providentially overseeing all the circumstances of life, all the events, good and bad, good and evil, significant and insignificant. And he has the power and the ability and the goodness to take all of them and thread them together to work for good, ultimate good, and for his glory. It's the doctrine of the providence of God. You know, Tim Keller has been a hero of mine for many years. I was 17 when I first heard Keller preach at Hunter College in Manhattan, and I followed his ministry. He's been a big influence in my life. In fact, the reason I went to Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary for school was because that was the school that I knew Tim Keller had attended. And I thought, if it's good enough for Keller, it's good enough for me. And I've heard Keller share this illustration several times over the course of his ministry to help us understand the providence of God. He tells the story of Redeemer and how you can trace Redeemer's history and their impact in the world and people's involvement in Redeemer today all the way back to the Watergate scandal in the 1970s. The story goes like this. He says, Tim Keller planted Redeemer Presbyterian Church because he had entered a Presbyterian denomination that encouraged church planting, the PCA. Keller entered that denomination because in his last semester at seminary, he took two courses with a single professor who convinced him to adopt Presbyterian theology. The reason Keller was under that professor was because at the very last minute, the professor arrived at the seminary after having bureaucratic visa problems. The professor was British. He was from overseas. While that professor was having visa problems, the seminary dean prayed one day about how he didn't know how they were going to get the professor to arrive. And he prayed in front of the entire class. And it just so happened that his prayer partner at that time happened to be a seminary student named Mike Ford. Mike Ford happened to have some clout in terms of the bureaucratic process because he was the son of, at that time, the sitting president, Gerald Ford, president of the United States. Gerald Ford was president of the United States because, as you know, Richard Nixon had resigned. Richard Nixon resigned because a bunch of burglars broke into the Watergate Hotel and were caught. The reason the burglars were caught was because one of them happened to leave the door unlatched to an office that they had just bugged. And when a night watchman just so happened to walk by, he noticed the unlatched door. So Keller tells a story and he jokes that if the burglar had latched that door, you wouldn't be here tonight. Keller makes the point to his church that even Watergate happened for you. I love that story because Keller was able to trace Redeemer's history and the impact that the church has made over years and even in the lives of his congregation. And he traces it all the way back to a night watchman who just so happened to be walking by and seeing a door unlatched. And I want to suggest to you that this is exactly the way God works. He takes all things, even the things that we seem insignificant, but he is all powerful and he is all wise and he is all good and he is able to take all things, even good and evil, and work them together to accomplish his purposes in the world. That he's not a God who stays far off, but a God who enters in, a God who is intimately and providentially concerned with our lives. And we see that movement happen throughout our lives, and we see that movement happen throughout the book of Esther. It reminds us of the providential care and concern and power and purposes of God, that nothing can thwart his plan or stop his purposes, because we have a God who is at work behind the scenes. The invitation today is to see the unseen hand of God, to see the unseen hand of God in your life and in mine, for us to have eyes that see the God who is already present, but who we often don't notice. You know, I think there are too many of us, too many Christians walking around today that are functioning like, we're walking around like functional atheists, functional deists, right? We believe in God, but we view God as distant, as disconnected, maybe as uncaring or unwise, right? Esther invites us to remember that God is very near, even when it feels like he's far away. That God is providentially and intimately involved in every mundane detail in our lives. He takes all things, all of them, and he works them together to accomplish his purposes in the world. Our God, he works the night shift. And we know this because when Jesus went on the cross 2,000 years ago, the Bible tells us that darkness covered the land for 3 hours. In that moment of darkness, all hope seemed lost. It seemed as though God had lost. And yet, we know that God was at work behind the scenes. His glory was being hidden, but it would eventually be revealed at the cross. And because of what God has done for you and me in Christ, because he has given his life for you and for me, we're now welcomed into this relationship with a true and better king, a king whose kingdom is better than that of Xerxes, bigger than the Persian Empire, right? A king whose kingdom knows no end and who puts before us a banquet, a table that is better than any earthly king could ever provide. It's a banquet, a table that awaits for us in all eternity, right? For all of us who have put our faith and our hope and our trust in him. And it's a banquet that was purchased with his own blood. As we come to the communion table today and we reflect on what God has done for us in Christ, I want to invite you to think about the care and concern that God had for you, to go to the cross for you, to shed his blood for you, to lay down his life for you so that you could be in a right relationship with him. We're often tempted to think that God is far off, that God doesn't care, that God isn't near. And yet the cross reminds us that we have a God who loves us more than we'll ever know. Let's pray. Lord, our prayer is that we would see you at work behind the scenes in our everyday lives and in our world around us, Lord. God, we want to have eyes that see you, and we want to remember that you are near to us, that you love us, that you laid down your life for us, and you made it possible for us to sit at your table forever. God, I pray you would do a work in us and through us through the book of Esther, that you would give us eyes to see the God who is really in control, the God who is providentially governing all things and accomplishing your purpose in the world. We look to you. We put our hope, faith, and trust in you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen.